Grace, mercy and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. The text for the address this morning is the Gospel reading that we heard. There's a fair bit in this Gospel reading and it's a bit of hard work at points. If you do want to have it open this morning, that could help you. It's on page 29 of the New Testament. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit's help as we hear and study it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin today with a famous quote from C.S. Lewis that some of you may know. It's when he's writing in response to people who would say that Jesus is only a good human moral teacher and nothing more. And he writes this. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, Lewis is English of course, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman. Or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Is it sometimes called the lunatic, liar or Lord argument? And the reason I start with it today is that people have observed that maybe, just maybe, Lewis had our text in mind when he wrote this. Because what we see in our text is this opposition to Jesus and this impossibility of remaining neutral with Jesus. And we see one group who thinks he's a lunatic. We see another group who think he is a liar and in league with the devil. And all the way through, Jesus wants to show he is Lord. So let's use this little paradigm for our text today. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. First, there's those who think Jesus is a lunatic. In verse 21, when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying he has gone out of his mind. This is one of the ways people responded to Jesus initially, to think he had lost the plot. He was going round the bend. Now, it's not exactly clear from the text why they were saying this. But presumably it's a combination of everything that we read about in the Gospel account up until this point. Jesus has been, for example, talking as if he can forgive sins. He's been talking about being Lord of the Sabbath. He's just chosen 12 apostles and appointed them as if he's creating a new people of God, no longer 12 tribes, but 12 apostles. Now, he's allowing these crowds of people to come to him for help, and it's keeping him so busy that they don't even have time to eat. And so it seems to me it's all of this that were leading people to say, this guy's gone out of his mind. Now, it's also not entirely clear whether his family were the ones who were also saying this or not. We do know from other places in the New Testament, though, that at first his brothers did not believe in him, and so perhaps they too were worried about this. What is interesting is that it's this talk of Jesus being out of his mind that it manifests as a point of tension in Jesus' very own family, in one way or another. Because this is picked up again at the end of the text. When his family comes back and they want Jesus to be out with him and they send a messenger in to bring him out. And that's when Jesus has this very strong response. When he points to those around him and he says, no, these are my true family, those who do the will of God. Why such a strong response to his family? Does he not love his family? Is he anti-family? Of course not. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus loved his dear mother so much that he took care of her from the cross. We know that Jesus encouraged children to honour their parents and couples to stay together in marriage and all this sort of thing. The problem here is that his family don't recognise him for who he is, what his mission is. They're treating him as just another human teacher who belongs first and foremost to his human family. And it's that Jesus has to challenge, because he's come to establish a new family of God, and he's the centre of this family. Now, it's worth thinking a little bit about our own family context as a bit of an application and extension of this part of the text. Because for some of us in our own wider families or friendship circles, maybe some of these themes ring true. Maybe even as a Christian person, you are sometimes thought of as being a little bit out of your mind for being a Christian. Jesus was accused of this because of who he claimed to be. We can be accused of similar things just for believing he is who he claimed to be. As it goes for the master, so it is for the students. But this can also help us think about the proper place of our human families in our lives as Christians. We do often hear sentiments about the family, don't we? Sentiments like, life is all about family. Family is always number one. Family is the most important thing in life. And we know family is a gift from God, and so we can be attracted to these sorts of sentiments. But as Christians, I think we should be a little careful about this sort of language. Yes, our human families are wonderful gifts from God, perhaps one of his greatest gifts. But they are not God. They are gifts from God. They cannot bear the burden of being as gods to us. And as Christians, they are not necessarily even our first and truest family, according to Jesus. It's partly this spiritual reality, by the way, this that can bring some of that tension in our wider families. But let me also leave you with a word of encouragement on this theme. Because on the day of Pentecost, when they were all gathered in the upper room and the apostles are there, we also read this. They were there together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. So Jesus' own family did come to faith in him and who he was and what he came to do in the end. And so we can say from this text that it was as Jesus made the family of God his priority, doing the will of his Father above all else, that paradoxically, it's through that his earthly family were drawn closer and into the family of God with him. So don't ever lose hope that God can do the same in your family. So that's that first group that think Jesus is a lunatic. But then next is this accusation that Jesus is a liar, even worse, in fact, that he's in league with the devil. The scribes come down, these religious leaders from Jerusalem, and they say, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Now this Beelzebul, it seems to be here just another name for Satan or the devil, the evil one, some sort of a nickname they used. And the accusation is that Jesus is working in cahoots with him, that he's claiming to have this power from heaven, but actually he's getting this power from hell. And that is a startling thing to say. We need to catch the force of this accusation they are making to understand why Jesus is so strong later on to them. Now, something else worth noticing here too that Jesus' enemies here, those who were viciously opposed to him, they actually acknowledge that he was doing miraculous things. This is significant because in our day, people are more likely to claim that he didn't do any of this miraculous stuff, aren't they? Maybe they'll say all of that stuff, that's just legend that has grown up around the story of Jesus. That could be even another L, lunatic, liar, legend or Lord. But here's these eyewitness accounts from the time that suggest that everybody knew he was doing miraculous things. That wasn't their point of attack. Their point of attack was, where's he getting the power from? And they said, it's not from God. It's from the evil one. And I just love how Jesus responds here. Because some people say that logic doesn't have a place in matters of faith, but here's Jesus responding with basically a logical argument. This claim just doesn't make sense if you think it through. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom or a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. In our day, we might think of an example like this. When one political party is having all this infighting because of leadership or some other issue, what does the other party do? Nothing. They just sit back and watch the show. Rub their hands together while they destroy themselves. Because a house divided cannot stand. And so in Jesus' situation, he's saying something like this. You guys have just admitted that I am healing people from sickness. I'm delivering other people from Satan's grip. And you are claiming I'm doing that by the power of Satan? Why would Satan come along and sabotage his own work? Why, having gained these poor people under his control, would he send another minion to release them from that control? And that seems to keep them quiet for the time being. But then, while he's got their attention, this is when Jesus sees the need to bring a very strong warning in light of the strength of their accusation against him. And this would have to be among some of the strongest words Jesus has to say anywhere, full stop. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Some of you will know that this is a verse that has caused some Christian people a great deal of anxiety and distress, perhaps especially those with sensitive consciences. And there's no doubt that this is meant to be a very serious warning from Jesus. But it is speaking about something very specific here in context that we need to see, which is essentially about rejecting Jesus. It's about recognizing spiritual power in Jesus. These scribes, they recognized people were being healed and released from evil, demonic power, but they named that as unclean rather than holy. They see the light, but they call it darkness. They see what's good, they call it evil. And this blasphemy that Jesus talks about is to do with that. It's when you have Jesus right there in front of you and you make this persistent, intentional, settled decision to name it as unclean and evil. And when you do that, you're rejecting the very one who has come to bring God's forgiveness. It's unforgivable in that sense because it cuts one off from the source of forgiveness. A modern paraphrase says it's like sawing off the branch that you're sitting on. Or it's like there's a virus going through this whole city which is leading to death. And somebody comes with a cure and there's enough of this medicine for everyone. And who are the only people then who won't be cured? It's those who are offered this cure but reject it. Those who even see this cure taking effect and healing people, but choose to say, no, that's actually poison. And you're trying to hurt us. And they start to tell others to do the same. This is something very specific that Jesus is talking about. And so there's an old pastoral rule in the church about this unforgivable sin, which is that if you are worried about having done it, you almost certainly have not done it. Because these scribes, they're not worried. They're not coming to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. It's something very different. I won't labour this too much more, but just to finish off, the other thing I think is worth keeping in mind when it comes to this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin, is simply the examples of St. Peter and St. Paul. So here you have St. Peter. He denies knowing Jesus 3 times, the 3rd time by oath. Something like, I swear by heaven. But Peter was forgiven. He was restored. So whatever this is, it's not that. And St. Paul, he persecuted Christians. And he talks about himself at one point as the chief of sinners and a blasphemer. He even uses that word. But Paul was forgiven. He received the mercy of God and he was appointed as an apostle. And so again, whatever Jesus is warning about here, it's not what Paul did either. This is not something that is unforgivable by its magnitude, but it's about the nature of it, something specific. Okay, so some thought he was a lunatic. Others thought he was a liar and in league with the devil, but Jesus wants to show he's Lord. And this is implied through the whole text, but most clearly, I think, in verse 27, where Jesus says this, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he has first bound that strong man." Here's how this little parable works. I think the strong man is Satan. And everyone agrees that Jesus is casting out demons. He's undoing the influence and the work of this strong man, and that's sort of like plundering his house. Now, if that's the case, Jesus says, it must mean that he has first come and bound that strong man. In other words, in Jesus' coming, he is and will overcome the evil one once and for all. He comes to fulfill that promise way back in the garden that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He's the Lord, and he brings that victory to you as you have faith in him. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, he's the Lord and he's your Lord. Although you by nature are an orphan outside the family of God, he has come to create a new family of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, one new people, a new family of which he is the center. And he's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. You are a child of God, adopted into this family in your baptism, and now you show you are his brothers and sisters as you do the will of God in your lives. Jesus is the Lord, and he is your Lord. And although your sins and failures would separate you from God, Jesus does the will of the Father all the way to the cross. He dies for you to bring forgiveness of all those sins and to give you new life in his resurrection. Jesus is the Lord, and he is your Lord. The one who here speaks of blasphemy is himself charged with blasphemy later on in the gospel. And he is sentenced to death, and he goes to death so that God's mercy and grace can abound to you, to all who would receive it. And this Jesus promises that whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And that includes all those who think they may have committed some unforgivable sin. So let us never write him off as a lunatic or a legend. Let us take seriously this warning about accusing him of being a liar. May we instead be those who fall at his feet and worship him as the Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.